Tonight, we're going to concentrate on prayer from the greatest mentor we could have in prayer, and that is the Lord Jesus Himself. I remember about 40 years ago, we had a speaker come to Glen Eyrie, the headquarters of the Navigators in Colorado Springs, and he spoke on the prayer life of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke. And I long ago lost the notes that I took on that, but I was fascinated by that topic. And several years ago, I just sat down and did a study on how Jesus prayed, when he prayed, why he prayed, and what he prayed from the Gospel of Luke. And so when you're trying to learn something, it's great to have a mentor. And a mentor is someone who knows what you want to learn. And so Jesus, we couldn't learn from anybody better than Jesus Christ on the subject of prayer. So let's, before we begin, let's pray. And then we'll talk about prayer. Lord, tonight, we ask you to open our hearts and open our minds. And we want to allow the Holy Spirit to teach us, to enlighten us. And God, you are the one who had the Holy Spirit inspire Dr. Luke to write these words in this gospel, as well as 2 Luke, which is the book of Acts. And all the way through the Gospel of Luke, and all the way through the book of Acts, it seems like Dr. Luke is seeing prayer wherever he goes. And so tonight, help us to be committed to walk in dependence upon you in prayer. Help us, Lord, to shed our independence and be dependent. And to feel that every moment we need your help. Help us to pray without ceasing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm standing here tonight because of the prayer of desperation of my mother and father in the winter of 1935. I was about 20 months old, 21 months maybe, and we lived in a little village in North Texas, just a mile from the state line of Oklahoma. It's a little place called Dodson. On February of 1934, I was born in the little village of Dodsonville, Texas. The town only had one main street, and when I was born there in the winter of 1934, there were no paved streets, there were no electric lights, no street lights, no electric lights in the house. We parents used kerosene lanterns. There were no indoor toilets. We always had what was called an outhouse. Someone said that when they were advertising houses for sale in those days, they would say two rooms and a path. The path went out to the outhouse. So we had no indoor plumbing. We had no running water. My grandmother's house, which was next door, had a well where we put the bucket down and drew the water. And that's where I was born. And in the winter of 1935, I came down with pneumonia. And pneumonia was the killer of children in those days. Many children died because there were no wonder drugs. And we lived in this little two-room house. The bedroom and then the other room was the kitchen, dining room, living room, all in one room. And it was just those two rooms. And the doctor came out. I was had a raging fever. And the doctor told my parents that he didn't think I could live through the night. I was already turning blue from lack of oxygen. And he said, but I'll do all I can to keep Jimmy, that's what they call me then, keep him alive. So my grandparents lived next door, and they came over, and my father's brother, just younger than he, Uncle Pete, and his wife, Aretta, came over, and the six of them all night prayed in that other room of the house while Dr. Hollis, in the next room, would ram his finger down in my throat to keep my windpipe open so I could breathe. Now you can imagine a 20-month-old child having an adult stand over and ram his finger way down in your throat. I imagine there was screaming all night long. And in the other room, the parents would hear this. And I didn't know what I'm about to tell you till I was a junior in high school. I'd already been a Christian 5 years. And my mother stood and gave this testimony in a prayer meeting in our church. We had moved just across into Oklahoma to a town called Hollis. And my mother gave this testimony. She said that she and Dad that night knelt in that living room. Now, there was the danger of losing their boy. But just a year and a half before that, their first child was born and only lived 3 hours. He breathed for 3 hours, and if he were born today, they could change his blood and he would live, but they couldn't do it in those days. And his name was James Kenneth. And to go out to just a half a mile outside Dodson, and then you turn north and go about a quarter of a mile, and here's the cemetery with the sand and the cuckleburrs, and here's all of the graves out there. And our family plot is just inside where my grandmother and grandfather are buried. My mother and father are now buried, and a couple of my other relatives. And here's this little grave of my brother, James Kenneth, who died in 1932. Now, you know, it's kind of interesting to think that if he had lived, I wouldn't be Jim White, because he was Jim White. I never have met parents who named a second child after a deceased first child. They usually give a different name. But he was named James Kenneth, so my mother named me James Leon after my father. And then when my twin brothers were born in January of 1936... one of those twins were named Kenneth Fred. So it's kind of interesting in the family for me to go out to that cemetery and see a grave out there that has my name. But it's my brother. And my mother said that night that they knelt and prayed and cried out to God and said, God, if you'll save Jimmy's life, we'll give him to you. And my parents did the best they could to raise me. I was not an easy child to raise. Very difficult. I was probably a, what do you call it? What would you call me, honey, as a child? Strong-willed, independent. I remember my mother said to my father one day, he said, Leon, why don't you spank the boys sometimes? And he looked at her and rolled his eyes and he said, Sally, you do enough for both of us. I tell you, my mother believed in the switch. I still have a vivid memory when I was about 2 and a half of crawling over the fence and going a block down the street to the east and up a little bit to Randall Tyler's house. I even remember his name. Because at my third birthday party, he got mad at me and bit my arm. And I can still remember, he almost chewed a piece out of it. It was red and blue. And it scared the daylights out of me. You know, but I didn't learn to keep my mouth shut. And I went to Randall Tyler's house, and my mother came out looking for me. And she went down, grabbed the switch, and she headed to me. And I saw her coming. And I said, Mother, Mother, I'm coming. I'm coming. I'm coming, coming, coming. But it was too late to repent. Too late. She could walk faster than I could run. And I had little short pants on. I still remember this. And she switched me all the way home. And That was only one. That was only one of, so many times. I can remember going to my room when I was 4, 5, 6, in there, you know, and anything Mother could get her hands on. Fly swatters. You know, I'd have a fly swatter whelp there, you know. Today, I think the DHS would take me away from her. But I want to stand here today to tell you I thank God for my mother. Because one thing she was intent on doing was getting me to respect authority. And that wasn't easy for her, but she did it. And anyway, it was through my mother's prayers. She called me in one Saturday morning when I was about 9 years old. And she said, "Jimmy, Dad and I have raised you, taken you to church. We've prayed for you. We've tried to live like Christians before you. But we want you to know that our faith is not enough for you. And you need to personally accept Jesus Christ as your Savior." And she used an illustration of a ship. She said, "Jesus is sailing across the sea of life on the ship of salvation. And all along the way, he sees people drowning in the sea, and he pulls them out onto the ship of salvation." And she said, "Jimmy, God needs a good crew member. Would you like to be a good crew member for Jesus?" And I said, "Well, I'll think about it." And I kept putting it off. Many times in church, I would sit on the back row over on the east side of the auditorium. That's where my family sat. And when I was small, Mother had me sit right by her. And if I started wiggling in church, she would reach down right now on your leg, take your hand like that, grab some skin on the top of your leg and twist it. Can you do that? Try that. Oh, man, that hurts. Woo! I mean, Mother would reach over and squeeze me like that, and the preacher would be preaching, and I'd go, boom, like this. And she wanted me to sit still. And then as I got a little older, she said, "You can sit in front of me, or you can sit behind me, but where I can reach you." And then the day came when she said, "You can sit over in this side of the church, but you sit where I can see you." And I remember always wanting to sit on the back row, get as far from the preacher as possible. And I would sit over here, and Fred Fox and I would begin to talk. And all of a sudden, I'd see my mother. Now listen, my mother, when she was 16 years old in 1930, just a few months after the Great Depression, she won a red convertible automobile by collecting pop bottle tops in Texas. So my mother is a high-octane woman. And she, when she said something, she meant it. And you know, over in Psalm 32, when God says, "I will guide you with my eye." You know, God would like to guide us with his eye, but he said, "Be not as the horse or the mule who have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, else it will not keep with thee." If God has to put a bit and bridle in your mouth, he will, but he'd rather guide you with his eye. When I read that, I think of Sally White, because I can be sitting in church like this, and she would turn that head, and those eyes pierced me. And do you know what those eyes said? "If you don't be quiet, you wait till I get you home." That was it, see. So I just want to say tonight that my parents were great examples. They made mistakes. They weren't perfect. My father only spanked me 3 times in my life, but boy, they were occasions to remember. And Mother, I lost count. But I calculated one time that I had attended over 3,000 meetings in my church before I was saved at age 12. We went Sunday morning, Sunday school, church. Sunday night, youth group, or church. And then Wednesday night, prayer meeting. And so I knew a lot about Jesus Christ before I ever came to know Him personally and to trust Him. And I received Christ on July 3rd, 1946, at about 8:30 in the evening in a youth camp over by Lake Lugert in western Oklahoma. And I knew I was saved that night because I had been an extremely selfish young boy. And that night, a boy came to the camp who didn't have a bed, and two of us pushed our cot together down in the trees, a couple of us boys. And it was one of these old army cots. You young people don't know anything about those. But they were kind of a little board around and then a little hammock type thing. And we pushed those two together, and I volunteered to sleep in the middle with that board, little narrow board right there, right in my back, looking up at the beautiful starlit sky on that July night. And for the first time in my life, I had peace in my heart. So I've been a Christian now for about 63 and a half years. And 48 and a half years, God gave me this wonderful woman back here, Jerry. And one of the reasons, there were many reasons I wanted to marry her, but one day, but long before I even dated her, I heard her mentor say, "Jerry Davis is really a woman of prayer." And I thought, that's what I'd like to have for a wife, is a woman of prayer. And so tonight, as we go through some of these things, I want her to give you some illustrations of prayer in her life. Jerry has got more interesting stories. She grew up as a girl up in Alaska before it became a state. Her first home up there was a renovated chicken coop. Her second home was a renovated cow barn. And her dad would go in and build a floor in it and put some weather stripping and some insulation in and a pot-bellied stove. And Jerry said it got so cold in those Alaskan nights that she'd go in and her mattress was frozen to the springs. But she grew up a real missionary. And I love to hear her stories. Okay, now to Jesus and His ministry of prayer. I want us, on your back is the outline, and then the verses that are in Luke are on the other three pages. But notice in chapter 3, 3, 21 and 22, it says, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Now, Jesus didn't have to repent, but He was setting an example for us. Somebody says, well, in fact, I just had a man write me the other day saying his 91-year-old grandmother had just received Christ. And I'm sure they're going to try to figure out how to baptize her. In fact, she asked him, how am I baptized? You know, baptism, let me show you something, just briefly. If you see that, I was speaking to a group of Chinese one day, and I said, now, when you see that on my finger, what does that communicate? And one of the Chinese girls said, you're not available. Yeah, that ring says I belong to somebody. Now, when we said our vows to each other in 1961, April of 1961, after I made my vows to Jerry and she made her vows to me, he said, what token do you bring? And we put rings on our finger. Now, these rings don't make us married. They're a symbol that we are married. And I think that Jesus knew that, see, He had two secret disciples. Do you remember what their names were? They later became public disciples, but who were they? Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They were of the ruling body of the Jewish religion, the Sanhedrin, and they were afraid. They heard all these criticisms of Jesus, and so they believed in their heart, but they didn't come out and show it. But after the crucifixion, when the disciples ran everywhere, Joseph and Nicodemus came and asked for the body of Jesus and buried him. And what baptism is the wedding ring. It's a willingness to publicly let it be known, I am following Jesus Christ. So Jesus set the example by himself being baptized. And as he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. So this was the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So he began his ministry with prayer. But I want you to look over at the last verses there in chapter 23, verses 34 and 46. Jesus was on the cross, and here he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And then in verse 46, the last words that Jesus said before he died, having become sin for us, he said in verse 46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So I think what we get here is an example of our ministry should begin in prayer. And it should end in prayer. Jerry and I have prayed many, many times that over when the day comes that we're to die, if we are rational, if our minds are open, we want there to never have been a day when we love Jesus Christ more than that day. And to pray, to be willing to say, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And when Jerry and I went out to Africa in 1967, we went out to represent the navigators. The navigators were not officially in any countries of Africa, but they asked us to go out and to establish a student ministry in the country of Africa. When we got there, we really didn't know where to start, what to do. But I started going out to a place that was north of Nairobi, about a 45-minute drive, a place called St. Julian's. And I would spend a day in prayer and a day of meditating in prayer. But Jerry had the children at home, and she couldn't. But a few months later, we were able to get them into a school. And we had an African man by the name of Malika who really enjoyed the children, and he would keep them. Well, one day, Jerry and I used to have our quiet time in front of the fireplace in our living room. You say, fireplace in Africa on the equator? Well, Nairobi is about 6,000 feet in altitude. That's about the same as Colorado Springs. And there are no, above every window in the house, there's a little screen, so whatever it is outside is inside. And the coldest in Nairobi is about 50, but the hottest is 80. It's just, they call it the Garden of Eden over there because it's tropical all year long, but 80 and 50. Well, you get 50 inside a house on a concrete floor, and that's cold. So Jerry and I would have our chairs pulled up in front of the fireplace, and we would have our quiet time there each morning praying together that God would show us what to do in Kenya. Gentlemen, come on up and have a seat if you'd like. Oh, okay. And one day I was sitting there reading the Bible, waiting for her to come, and she had found my diary back in the bedroom, and she walked up to me, and I'm sitting there reading. The fire's burning there, and I see her hand come down, and she holds my diary in front of me. And I looked up, and she said, I said, "What's that?" And she said, "It's your diary. Put it in." And I said, "Put what in?" And she said, "Put it in when you'll take me out to St. Julian's so we can spend a day in prayer together." And I said, "Well, okay." So I wrote it on a Wednesday. And that next Wednesday, we had the kids taken care of, and we went out, and beautiful climate out there, and we laid a blanket down under the thorn tree, and we read the scripture together, and we prayed together. Then she kind of went over and did her Bible study, and I went over and did mine. Then we kind of brought our sack lunch out and ate together. And then we would take off and walk out down a dirt road, down through a pasture and into the forest. And as we walked back and forth praying, we were asking God, "Lord, someday you want to impact the continent of Africa, but you're going to need men and women who love you more than anything in the world. And we want you to give us the leaders, like the man was talking about tonight, to influence influencers." We were walking down there, and we'd sit on an old cow trough and share a little bit, and then we'd pray. And just every Wednesday, when we got back to the car, I said to her, I said, "Why haven't we done this before?" And she said, "Well, Jim, I've been after you to do it." And so we started going out every Wednesday asking God to show us what to do in Kenya and to bless. And one day, Jerry knocks on a door to invite a new freshman girl to our Sunday afternoon Bible study. She was still in making her bed. She had just arrived. And Esther was there, and she said, "Esther, would you like to come join our Bible study down at St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church on Sunday afternoon?" "Yes, yes, I'd love to come." She came and got into our ministry. And today, she is on the national, international executive team of the Navigators, ministering to women all over the world, a native of Kenya. But God just gave her to us. And she began to grow. And today, when she speaks, there's such power. I went out one Easter morning to give a message at a sunrise service at a high school there. The high schools are like college campuses in the final 2 years. And I went out and gave a message on Easter Sunday morning, and this young fellow, Mutua Mahaini, came up to me afterwards, and he said, "Mr. White, could I talk with you privately?" So we went around behind the chapel, and he said, my father is a bishop in the Anglican Church, and I've been going to church all my life, but he said, "How can I really know that I'm a Christian?" And I said, "Well," and I gave him 1 John 5:11-12 and John 5:24, and helped him have assurance of salvation and told him to get in the Word and so forth. So I go back home, and Jerry wanted to know about the meeting, and I told her about it. And she said, "Well, now, you got to help him." And I said, "Honey, I can't help him. I'm up to here in the work in the university, and that's high school, and that's not our ministry." And she said, "But Jim, you've got to help him." So I remember sitting down writing a letter, "Dear Mutua," and I told him about how to read his Bible, how to pray, how to memorize scripture, and how to give his testimony and how to witness. And I wrote him this letter. And Mutua began to grow. And later, God sent us Ove and Anne-Marie Tingard from Denmark to come down to work just with high school students. And Mutua became their key man on Lenana High School campus. And later he went into the university, and later he went to France to get his master's degree and came back. And today Mutua is in charge of all the navigator ministry on the continent of Africa. A godly man who speaks the word of God with power. Well, we just had a little part in getting him recruited, and others took over. It's like Paul said, I have planted, Apollos watered. But here's my point, folks. Ministry must always be preceded by prayer. The work in Europe began with Paul and Silas in a women's prayer meeting at Philippi. The whole missionary movement of Paul started in a prayer meeting in Antioch. Jesus spent 40 days in prayer before he began his earthly ministry. So don't fall into the trap of thinking, well, you know, there's a need over here. Well, pray about that. Don't let need constitute call. When you see need, it's a call to pray, not to do something. And then God can show you where he wants you to go. So the number one there is Jesus began and ended his ministry with prayer. Then we see in chapter 4 of Luke, verses 42. Let's see here, I'll read it from this. You know something, I don't think I have that on there. Luke 4:42. You can write it in. It says, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. Now, you don't have the word pray here, but when you look at the parallel passage in Mark 1:35, it says, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, Jesus went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And that's what he was doing this morning. At daybreak, early, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent. Notice Jesus didn't let people demanding dictate what he did. God had told him in his time of prayer that he was to go to the other towns. And so you see him in a time of great success, listening to God. And in chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, you see this, yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. Great revival, people coming, wanting to hear. But it says, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and there prayed. So, several years, Jerry and I, when we were first married, we were in Lincoln, Nebraska, and that's the headquarters of Back to the Bible Broadcast, if you've ever heard it. Dr. Theodore Epp was the first pastor of that, and then Andrew Kroll, I think is his name, is now the speaker on that. But many, many years ago when we lived in Lincoln, Back to the Bible had to send a man out to Australia to the Back to the Bible office for their ministry in Australia because they were having conflicts between the personnel and problems in the office there, and that man went out to try to bring peace to a group of people ministering the Bible. In fact, tonight, if you see that movie in there, Lord, what was it? Save us from your followers? Yeah, sometimes we Christians get in the way of what God wants to do. And this man went out there and found these people upset with each other, but he would sit down with one after another and say, "Now, how's your devotional life?" "Well, I haven't been praying lately. I've been so busy with the ministry. My responsibility is so great." And when he came back, he said, "The problem out there..." What, honey? A little louder? Okay, thank you. Thanks. He said, "The people got so busy in the ministry that they didn't have time to pray." And so we have to really watch that, even in times of success and pressure, to be sure and pray. Then number three, in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, we read these words, 12 and 13, Luke 6, 12 and 13. "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he designated apostles." So what we see here is that Jesus spent a whole night in prayer before he made the decisions of who would be his apostles. And he wasn't attracted to their personalities. As he waited on God, God impressed on him that decision. So the principle for us is, whenever we're reaching great decisions, important decisions, to always preface it with prayer. In 1956, I had just graduated from Baylor University and I was in Dallas Theological Seminary. And sometime later that fall, I was traveling in my car down to South Texas, to speak in a youth meeting, a youth rally. And it was in the days of just two-lane roads. There were no interstates going down to South Texas. And the speed limit was 70 miles an hour. And I'm riding along, reviewing verses as I'm driving along. And all of a sudden, three cars come toward me. And the back two were racing. And the front one slowed down to try to let them pass so they wouldn't cause a head-on with me. And the middle one didn't see him slow down. And he looked up and swerved, and he went out of control. And I can still remember hearing that squealing of tires. And his car hit me head on at 70 miles an hour. And I was going 70 miles an hour. And in those days, there used to be little ornamental airplanes on the front of those cars. And when he hit me, my car went into a spin and into the ditch, and the door flew open and I flew out. And it didn't roll over on me. I later discovered that that airplane went through my windshield, past my head, took my dress coat off of the hook and pinned it to the back window. It would have taken my head off. And I looked up, I got up, there was dirt all over me, and I saw cars stopping because it was a five-car collision. And the man who hit me was killed instantly. His wife and children were in the car, and they were greatly injured. But cars were stopping, and I could tell that I wasn't needed over there. And there was a cornfield just a few feet away. And I remember hearing my car go chugga, 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 chugga. And I went in and turned the key off, and I'd seen a little blood on my hand, and I looked in the mirror, and it was just the impact. My nose bled a little, but I wasn't hurt. Only a couple of little scratches on my shoulder. And I never have figured out. It was the days before seat belts. And I don't know, they must have been angels' fingernails or something. I don't know what it was. But I was there in the dirt, and I got up, and I walked over into that cornfield, and I got down on my knees. And I said, God, I don't understand how I lived through this and why I'm not hurt. But I want you to know that whatever's left of my life, you can have it. I give it to you. And then I got up and went over and began to watch them pulling people out of cars. There were four or five cars. But my car was important to my working my way through graduate school. And because it was such a complicated accident, they took about 3 months to replace my car. And by that time, I was so much in debt that I couldn't get back into graduate school. It was one of the darkest days of my life. I thought, God, why? Why? And so I went to a motel down in Lakewood in East Dallas, and I rented a room for the weekend, and I just prayed, God, what is it you want me to do? I'll do anything you want. And in Psalm 66, it was in one of my old Bibles, it says, in verse 8 and 9, praise our God, O peoples, let the sound of His praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. And I said, Lord, that's what You did for me. And I wrote down here three possibilities of what I could do. One is I could try to get back into seminary. Number two, Dawson Trotman had suggested I might want to go in the military for a couple of years and get some leadership training and come out. And that was a possibility. Or to go with the Navigators and go up to the headquarters of the Navigators in Colorado Springs. So I prayed and I said, I made pros and cons. Here's the possibilities, the yes, and here's the no's. Here's the yeses, here's the no's. And when I looked at those three, they were all pretty even. And I thought, God, what do I do? And He said, pick one. I said, no, I want You to pick one. He said, no, you pick one. And believe that I'm in it. You want My will, don't you? I said, yes. He said, well, pick one. I said, okay, I'm going to pick one. But here's the key to my life. And if I'm on the wrong trail, You stop me and I'll go the other way. So I decided to go with the Navigators. So I'm driving up through New Mexico on New Year's Eve of 1957. And I'm driving across and there's hardly any cars coming for miles and miles. It's just nobody traveling that day. And I was reviewing the verse in Psalm 81:10. I am the Lord thy God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. And so I kept my eyes on the road, but I just kind of held my head back. And I opened my mouth and said, okay, God, fill it. So here I am, greatly disappointed that I couldn't get back into graduate school. But now I'm going up to launch into this. And I know any one of these three could determine the whole course of my life. And I get up to Colorado Springs. And 3 months later, I meet my wife. So am I glad? Yes! Remember this. Disappointments are His appointments. Ruth Paxson says too many Christians stand looking at a door that God's closed in their face and they haven't seen another door open that God has for you. So, in decisions, we need to pray and let God. He said, if you call, I will answer and show you great and mighty things which you know not. All right, number four. Prayer when mistreated. Luke 6:38. Let's see, I misread that. Luke 6:28. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. People mistreat you. What is it you want to do? You want to whop them. Or tell them off. Or tell them what they did wrong. And you know, we're afraid to love our enemies and pray for those because we're afraid God will treat them nice and be merciful to them, and He'll get repentance without making them hurt. But Jesus said, pray for those who mistreat you. And then even from the cross, in Luke 23:34, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, do you believe that those men who had Him crucified, those Jews and those Romans, didn't know what they were doing? What do you think?
Yeah,
you thought they knew what they were doing. They plotted it, didn't they? Yeah, the Jews were jealous. And the Romans had to keep the peace, or Caesar would come down and remove them and put somebody else in. In fact, that's probably what happened to Pontius Pilate. He was replaced. They later had to come down and just level the city of Jerusalem because they couldn't keep it peaceful. And the Romans were paying the Sanhedrin and letting them be the leaders if they would keep the peace. So whenever these groups came out to see Jesus, the Romans would say, hey, Sanhedrin, what are they doing out there? Well, we don't know. See, so they also were jealous because people would go out for days and walk miles to hear Jesus, but they wouldn't walk down the street to a synagogue or a temple to hear the Sanhedrin, the priests. So there was jealousy. And yet Jesus, when He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, I think this is what He meant. Father, sin has so blinded them, the selfishness in their life has given them a blind spot that they can't see what they're doing. And the reason I believe that is because Paul later in Corinthians said, if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So, to pray for those who mistreat us. Jerry, come up here, sweetheart, and tell them about your time in 212 out in California before we were married, when you were rooming with those girls out there, and how that girl Joan got on your nerves and what you did about it.
Let's see, how old was I? About 22, and I was living in Los Angeles in a big house. There were 8 of us girls, and 2 of them were about 4 or 5 years older than the rest of us. And they were our mentors, our trainers. I was with the navigators at that time. But anyway, there was one girl among those other, the 6 of us that were being trained, and her name was Joan, and she was, to describe her, I would say she was overbearing. She could just run over people to do what she wanted to do or to express herself, and I was more of a quiet person, so that really grated on my nerves. And so much so that one day I just decided I needed to start praying. I wasn't being persecuted. You know, here it says mistreated. I wasn't really being mistreated, but I felt that she ran over me. She didn't listen to me, and, you know, she had to do everything her way. So maybe in that way I was. But one day I decided that I was going to start praying, and that I would pray that God would change Joan. That was my mission. And so I went about it very diligently. And I went up to the top of the house where nobody ever went. It was the attic, and it was where our suitcases were kept. So it's kind of dusty, but I went and sat on a suitcase. I can still see it clearly. And I prayed, God, You really need to change Joan. she's got some bad habits in her life, and it really gets on my nerves, and it makes it hard for me. So will you please change Joan? Those are the key words. And so nothing happened. I kept praying. A week went by, another week, and nothing happened. And finally, I went up one day and I said, God, I just feel like you're not really listening to me. And I keep praying that you'll change Joan, but nothing's happening. She's not changing. And so I sat there for a while and I said, what's wrong, Lord? What's wrong? Why aren't you hearing my prayers? And all of a sudden, I don't know if you've had this experience, but all of a sudden, just words, it was like a flash of words came to my mind. This has only happened a few times in my life. But the words that came to my mind were, why don't you pray that I will change you? I was kind of startled. I sat there and I said, I'm not the one that needs changing. Joan's the one that needs changing. And it kind of bothered me. And so I sat there for a while, and it just came again. Why don't you pray that I'll change you? And so I said, well, okay, Lord, but I don't really think I'm the one that needs it. But I said, I'll do it because I think this is what you're saying to me. And so I began praying that God would change me. And this took about 3 days, and then one day she came and knocked on the door of my room. And one day I knocked on the door of her room, and she came to the door, and I said, Joan, do you have time to talk a little bit? I was scared to death. I was just kind of shaking. And she said, sure, come on in. So I said, Joan, how is your back? I knew she was having a lot of back trouble, and I had decided that I was going to obey God. I was going to do something to help her. So she says, oh, it's bad. She says, it gives me a lot of trouble. And so I said, well, would you like a back rub? And she says, wow, that'd be wonderful. So she laid down in her bed, and I gave her a long back rub. And she thanked me. And I started going in every day and giving her a back rub. And the barriers came down, and I began to feel like God was drawing our hearts together. And I began to see that this was the point that God was trying to get me to in my life, was don't concentrate so hard on asking God to change someone else if there's something in your own life that needs changing, and that was the case with me. And so it wasn't long after that, maybe a few weeks after that, that Joan moved away, and we had kind of a house going away party for her. And after the dinner, we went into the living room and talked a while, and then everybody dispersed to their own rooms. And she came up to me and she said, Jerry, will you please stay after the others leave? I have something for you. And so after everybody left the room, she came over and handed me a beautifully wrapped gift. And I can't even remember what it was now after all these years. But and then she thanked me. She said, you've done so much for me, I don't know how to thank you enough. And then she left. And you know, that was really monumental in my life, because I realized that I had overlooked something very important, and that's when someone else bothers you, just start praying, God, is there something in my life that you're trying to say to me? Do I need to be the one to learn something first?
Well, I think we're running short of time, but let me just tell you the other points. Number 5 is pray over your calling. And Jesus was called to come here and die, so to pray over his death. And I think all of us need to surrender to the fact that Jesus died to bring salvation to the world, and we may have to die to get that message out. But to be willing to pray that however God wants to spend our life, however long or short it is, that we'd be willing. Then number 6 is pray for laborers. And Jerry and I got so overwhelmed with the Chinese ministry in Norman several years ago, we began to pray, God send us helpers. And God began to do that, just people came right and left wanting to help us with the children, wanting to help us with the English tutoring, and to pray that God will send us the people He wants for that. Instead of running out to try to recruit people to help you, pray that God would lead you to those people. Then number 7 is instruction in prayer. And that's where the disciples came and said to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Can you imagine the disciples comparing Jesus to John in the way John taught on prayer? In other words, John gave his disciples a prayer wheel or a little outline for prayer. And he had just finished praying with them. Jesus taught his disciples to pray by praying with them. John taught by precept. But Jesus went ahead then and gave them that prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And by the way, the 5 aspects of prayer down there, and we won't go into them tonight, are number 1, confession. Number 2 is praise. Boy, that is powerful, to learn to praise God. And number 3 is thanksgiving. Number 4 is intercession. That's praying for others. And number 5 is petition, your own personal prayer. And then the final one repeats the number 4 there, prayer of intercession for others. And I want to say that when I was a freshman at Baylor University, many of the kids, after a week of study, would go out to movies or dances or parties. But the navigator group at Baylor University, the men used to go out to Cameron Park on Friday night and build a little fire. And we'd sit around this fire with a globe of the world. And Dick Sweetland and John Ingolf and Lyman Coleman and Ross Gandy and Bob Ravenaugh would lead us, and we would pray for countries of the world. And I still remember, after we had prayed and sang, and then we'd all have a chance to share our latest memory verse, Dick Sweetland would pair a young Christian up with an older Christian, and for the next 20 minutes we'd walk around the beautiful roads of Cameron Park under the stars of the sky, praying back and forth, back and forth. And later on I thought, you know, I can understand why God called me to be a missionary to Africa, because I had gone with a group of men praying for the countries of the world. And so prayer is, as I look back in my life, and I wish tonight I had the time to tell you of prayer mentors God has sent into Jerry's in my life. People who really knew how to pray. I prayed with one woman one day. She had followed Billy Graham all over the world praying for him. And when she came to Colorado Springs, I was asked to be her chauffeur for a week. And we were driving up into the mountains one day, and she said, Jim White, stop right over here. There's a fire pit over there. This is a good place for us to pray. So we got out, and this 80-year-old woman, and I was in my mid-20s, we sat on these logs, and she began to pray. And she prayed, and she prayed for Billy Graham, and prayed for the president, and prayed for the world. And she got up and walked and prayed and walked and prayed. She must have prayed 45 minutes. And I'm sitting there thinking, good night. Man, this woman really knows how to pray. And all of a sudden, she comes behind me and taps my shoulder and says, okay, now, young man, it's your time to pray. But we, later on, when I became the nav rep in Washington, D.C., we'd fly her out from Los Angeles to spend a week with us in our summer training program. And the first thing she would say when she got off the plane was, when are we going to have an all night of prayer? And a lot of what Jerry and I learned from prayer, about prayer, was from people who knew how to pray. So ask God to send mentors into your life who know how to pray, and pray with them. And by the way, before we close tonight, I'd like to introduce you to my granddaughter, Kelsey McCall, right back here. Kelsey, wave your hand. She's a sophomore at Oklahoma University and a real delight. She's going out to Mozambique this summer as a summer missionary out there. And Kelsey, thanks for coming over tonight. Father, we pray tonight that you would continue to give us a wonderful time today. And Lord, give us an urge to pray, to walk in prayer, to know how to praise, how to give thanks, and Lord, how to intercede for others, just the way you interceded for Peter, that he would get back on his feet. In Jesus' name, amen.